Order in the court. Turn me up just a little bit. There we go. Okay, we're working on the 11th chapter of the book of Revelations. Revelations 11. We're being invaded. Let's see, where did we get to? I got through the sixth verse. Okay, well, just in regressing, he was given a reed like unto a rod. The whole 11th chapter is dealing with the falling away of the church. And John is told to Sister Yvonne York. Yeah, that's what John said. So, all right. He's given a reed like unto a rod and told to measure the temple, the altar, and them that are in it, just showing that that second heaven is done away with, and third heaven. Actually, you can't go to heaven, third heaven, if you can't get in second heaven. So he's... And I think these are points that need to be reiterated. This is something that the brotherhood is grossly divided on. As I think there's more brethren in the body that believes that you can make perfection down through the dark ages than there are that don't. I'm just holding out. I'm convinced that you can make the bride. But I understand why. Let me mention this. The reason that the brothers that think you can make it during the dark ages don't see a resurrection down here. So I remember when I first came into the body, I was taught that you couldn't make perfection during the dark ages, but there's enough truth to make it now. That's how I was taught it. So there's a lot of different ways that men are looking at it. I think Brother Souders thought that once this truth had been revealed, that we'd got enough light then. Of course, every brother feels like we got enough light when they start getting old. Of course, they want to make the bride. But I don't know anybody yet that says they made it. Raider? He never said he made it. He said other men made it. There's a lot of men thinks that you go in and out. In fact, that was one of the questions that came up in the meeting. One morning, one of the brothers asked that question. He said, you know, I need help on this, because said, you know, we've always taught that you go in second heaven and you come back out. You go in, you come back out. In other words, you get a little taste of it, but you come back out and you can't live in there. And of course, he started talking about that. So he said, I'm just wanting to know if we could discuss that. He said, I'd like some help on it. Well, I was the first fish that bit the hook. And I just told him, I said, ain't none of us ever been in second heaven. We ain't never went in and came back out. I said, that's not biblical. I said, Brother Souders taught that you got the Holy Ghost in the laver. I said, he taught the whole Pentecostal era was in the laver. That the Protestant movement was in, that you come in the gate and the gate was restored and the brazen altar was restored, but the laver wasn't restored until the baptism of the Holy Ghost was poured out. That's a type of the Pentecostal era. I said, there's one more step before going in to the holy place, and that's the garment changing from a woolen garment to a linen garment. And I said, that's where I think we're at right now, is we're putting on righteousness, and God's getting us ready to go in to a second heaven condition. But and I'll give you a scripture right now that I gave then. Of course, we stopped because we felt like we got the brother that asked the question. He said, you know, I feel like I'm probably out of order here because we still got this case to finish dealing with. And I agreed with him, and we just stopped and went back to our case that we was dealing with. But it may have been laid some groundwork for Brownsville. We may have it there. But in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, I'll give you this scripture to go along with what I'm saying, where Paul's telling them to go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance and dead works and faith towards God. And he goes over the four doctrines. And he said, this will we do in verse 3, if God permit. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. So I said, Paul's saying here that once you've reached a certain place, it's impossible to be renewed to repentance. You reach a certain place like Adam, it's impossible for you to go in and come back out and go back through repentance. And you crucifying Christ and putting him to open shame, because you've got, God's gave you enough knowledge and the power to live above sin. Now, look what it says there, and in verse 4 and 5, 4b says, who were once enlightened. That's, God's got to touch you and give you a vision of who Christ is, who the body of Christ is, what God's purpose is. You've got to have a vision. And have tasted the heavenly gift, that's Christ. He said, I am the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life. You've got once enlightened a vision. God has to touch you like he touched Peter. When he said, Peter, who do men say I am? Who do you say I am? He said, you, God, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. God has to enlighten you. You've got to be touched by God. God has to touch you and give you a vision. You can't just, you know, there's people in the body don't have a vision. That's just how it is. But you have to be enlightened. You've got to have a vision. And one of the ways God tests you, God will test you too. You get here, God will, he'll begin to deal with you, and God will make sure he'll see. I was telling Brother Emilio Green on the telephone yesterday, he was talking about men that he's beginning to realize there's men in the body that don't have the right spirit. Men in Haiti that go to Babylonian churches and deceive people for offerings and they do that. There's men over there that has a lot of Babylonian churches that support them. Brother Pelt has a testimony that he gave $20,000 a year when he was in Babylon to one of our preachers in Haiti and supported him, and he thought that that man was under him, or, you know, he thought he was working with him. And there's men over there that travel around to different Babylon churches and get support. Brother Green said, "That's not right, Brother Smith." I said, "No, it's not right. It's guile." I said, "But God will test you in this body. He'll find out, are you got a political spirit? Are you going to operate like Babylon in your spirit and in your mind? Or are you going to function in righteousness?" I said, "That's why you and Elias have gone through hell. Because God's testing you. He's going to find out whether or not you are going to live up to the vision he's gave you or not. And when he sees that's fixed in your heart, he'll start blessing you. But he's not going to bless you until you get that absolutely established in your life." I said, "It's tough. It's tough to make up your mind, no matter what." God, you know, every one of y'all that are in here are to know this. If you really have a vision of the body of Christ, you have had to feel like that people have tried to run you off, literally run you off. Nobody gave a flip whether you was here or not. God makes sure you go through that test to find out, do you really have a vision or not? Are you, you know, God puts a pressure on all of us to make sure, you know, I mean, if we can't, what's the scripture say? If we can't make it with the footman, what are we going to do when the horsemen get here? What kind of pressure can we take? That's why God told Peter, said, when you're converted, Peter, strengthen the brethren. Peter thought he's already converted, but he found out that, don't you know that every time Peter heard a rooster crow for the rest of his life, he just probably ducked his head and thought, "God in heaven, I was such a fool. I was such a baby." But there came a time when Peter would stand against no matter what for the gospel's sake. So you have to be enlightened and then tasted the heavenly gift. That's Christ. You have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. You got a taste of him. It's not the Holy Ghost. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's his spirit. It's the teachings of Christ, the revelation that you get of him and his purpose. You got to begin to taste of that and realize that there's life in the Spirit of Christ. The next, he said, and we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You have to be born again. You've got to receive the Holy Ghost, but you have to taste him, because you can have the Holy Ghost and never have a taste of Christ's Spirit. If he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. You can have the Holy Ghost and not have the Spirit of Christ. That's why Paul said in Hebrews 4, there's one body, there's one faith, there's one Spirit. That's talking about the Spirit of Christ. It's not the Holy Ghost. The baptism is the Holy Ghost. It's water baptism it's all one baptism. You repent, you're baptized in water, and you receive the Holy Ghost. It's really just, it's the It's the plan of salvation unto a new birth. That's what was taught in the New Testament, but down here, it hadn't been taught that way. Many, many churches don't understand the Holy Ghost is part of the salvation process. They were baptized in water, they received the Holy Ghost. It was all one package back there. But
is that like the Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, the spirit of him is that dwelling when that dwells in by his spirit that dwells in you?
Well, I basically think he's talking about the Holy Ghost there, but it includes the Spirit of Christ because, he's the head of the body and you are a partaker of what he was a partaker of, which he has the Spirit of the Father. And my point is you can have the Holy Ghost and not really have the Spirit of Christ. You can never have really tasted or understood the truth about Christ. Yeah.
About that. I thought that was the Holy Ghost for a long time.
Yeah.
No, that's the Spirit.
Well, he starts off in baptism. You know, you're in the 6th chapter of Romans.
No, 8.
8. Okay, yes. No, yeah. That's talking about the Spirit of Christ.
Right.
Yes. No, that's not talking about the Holy Ghost, because you can have the Holy Ghost and not be one of his. I mean, you can be a child of God, but you're not a part of the body of Christ until you start taking a part of his Spirit and be a partaker of him. But what I want you to see here in Hebrews 6 is that these are phases we go through. We're enlightened. We've tasted of Christ or the heavenly gift. We're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now here's the one we've never tasted of. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. We haven't tasted the powers of the world to come. We've never got in a reigning place yet. It's going to take second heaven to put us in there that we're actually reigning over the flesh. We've gained power, actually have power over the elements. You know, God gave man dominion over everything. That's how Jesus had dominion. He walked on water. He could heal whoever he wanted to. He had the Spirit without measure. I think bride members enter into that same place, but they only function with the mind of God, the purpose and the mind of the Spirit, the will of God. They're not doing their own will, but they've got power. No, nobody's entered into that because we don't have a restored, we don't have a second heaven restored church yet. That's what we're waiting on. And I know this is a dividing factor as far as the brotherhood, how the brotherhood see this. I can tell you how this setting of scripture is explained. It's explained that once you get to perfection, it's impossible to go out. You know, there's some men explain it that way. So there's some other men that explain that in other words, it would be impossible for you to fall away. It's impossible for you to fall away once God finishes his work with you. It's impossible to fall away while God's working these things in your life. I think that's twisting it just a hair. I think that's resting that scripture because it's pretty plain. And then in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, if you look in the 10th chapter, in 26th verse said, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking far of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law without mercy under two or three witnesses died without mercy under two or three. How much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace." So he goes on and says, "For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I'll recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." So once you sin willfully, you could say, well, you know, people, we all sin willfully at some point. It's true, but after receiving the Word of God, you come to a full understanding. And the power of God, you'd have to get the context of that, but it the context of it lines up with the context of the sixth chapter, that once God takes us through a process and we get in a place where God has given us a sevenfold light, we have a complete understanding, and God begins to give us power to reign and rule with him, and power to overcome sin, and a full clear knowledge of God's purpose. What else could God show you? What else could God do to save you? Right. Well, that's why Solomon said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when you have all wisdom, you'll fully fear God properly. All right, getting back to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelations. He said, measure the altar and everything in it, because that's going to be done away with, and it's going to have to be rebuilt. But he said the court that's without, and remember we went over the court area last week, that leave it out, for he said it's for the Gentiles to trod underfoot 40 and 2 months, which is 1,260 days, and represents 1,260 years, which is the period of time that Catholicism was ruling over all religion in the known world at that time. And they even trod the outer court. They didn't even have an understanding, really, of the outer court, which includes the Holy Ghost. They didn't even have the Holy Ghost, so they didn't understand it. And they didn't understand even repentance and baptism, water baptism. They didn't even have the furniture. They just had the furniture trod underfoot. They didn't even know how to function in first heaven. But said these are. But he said, "I'm going to give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." The old and new covenant. Said these are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, if you turn to Zechariah 4, you ought to have a note there of Zechariah 4, Zechariah's having a vision of the golden candlestick in the fourth chapter. He said, "The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waking out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and one upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, nor by my, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? That's Babylon he's talking about. Zerubbabel is to lay the foundation of the temple. Anyway, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, then he goes on, but he's showing him here a picture of the candlestick, and that there's two olive trees that's furnishing the oil, the candlestick. And he said, this is the word of the Lord that's under Zerubbabel. And these two olive trees represent the Old and New Testament, that the oil, which represents knowledge, the candlestick, there's bowls in each seven of those candlesticks. I don't know if they've got a picture of a candlestick or not, but there's there's bowls in the top of each one of those stems of the candlestick, seven bowls, and they're filled with olive oil, and then that's lit, and it that brings a sevenfold light in the holy place. Yeah, there it is. The top of those is a bowl, and each one of them are lit, and they have to be trimmed, and filled with oil every day, morning and night, in the holy place. And so, and that represents knowledge, but knowledge is not understanding until it becomes light. You can have knowledge, you can be full of the knowledge of the Word of God, and still not have light. You still not understand it. So a lot of theologians had knowledge, full of knowledge of the Word of God, but they didn't understand it. They didn't have the light. And only God, that's why God's got to touch you. You got to be enlightened. God's got to give you that touch. And so these two, he's saying, I'm going to give power to my two witnesses, back over in the 11th chapter of Revelation, and they'll prophesy 1,203 score. A score is 20, three score is 60. So 1,200, 1,260, or 1,260 years. Brother York?
I'm sure you'll probably explain what that sackcloth means. But, most usually, when someone dies in a family or something major happens, they always clothe themselves in sackcloth, like it's in the morning or something tragic has happened.
Yeah, well, that's what it means. The word of God is these two witnesses lay dead in the street. So the condition is a condition of mourning. Of the word of God is not effective, but it's still prophesying. And it even says here in the 11th chapter, if any man, verse 5, says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Remember Elijah's prophecy. He prophesied that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. that represents this 1260-year period. It shut up the reign of heaven, and but the Word of God was, even though it was in a state of mourning, it still, if you sinned, you still would be judged. What is that scripture in Romans that says, death reigned from Adam to Moses? Help me with the rest of that. Even though they not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, death reigned from Adam, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. What's the verse behind, next one? Okay, his point is that sin, you're going to be judged for sin. And even though they didn't sin after Adam's transgression, they didn't come out of second heaven, they didn't have all the knowledge, and before the law was given, sin, where there's no law, there's no sin. Paul says that. But he's given an explanation. Even though they didn't sin after Adam's transgression, even though there wasn't any law from Adam to Moses, death still reigned. The Word of God was still true. Death was still a curse over man, and there hadn't been anything done that would lift it, even though they hadn't sinned like Adam sinned. That's a powerful scripture to show you that Adam sinned a sin that other people didn't sin. There was something he got where he was that other people didn't have or didn't sin. Then God gave a law and began to magnify sin and show what sin was. Yes.
And his sin was much greater.
Sure. His transgression was much greater than men that didn't have knowledge of, didn't understand, didn't have a sevenfold light. He had a sevenfold light. So, and let's go back to Revelation 11:7. It says, "And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and overcome them and kill them." That the Old and New Testaments finished their testimony in the Jewish world, and the beast power and the dragon destroyed the effectiveness of the Word of God. And so, but still, he makes mention in here almost the same as this scripture, that death still reigning. The Word of God still will judge you, even in its state of mourning and ineffectiveness, and the fact that people don't even know what sin is. They're still going to be judged. Their sin's still reigning in their life. And verse 8 says, "And their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves." These two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, lay in the street of the city spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom is a type of religion, false religion, where men give one another gifts. Men are, you know, in other words, it's a type of immorality, spiritual immorality, false religion is. And Egypt is a picture of the dragon, a dragon power, where our Lord, he was killed in that. That's what crucified Christ, is that false religious element coupled with a dragon, our civil power. And here, their bodies lay dead in that condition of a dragon head of Rome and false religious system of Catholicism, And but they wouldn't suffer to put their bodies in a grave. They wouldn't bury them. Well, they kept the word of God, even though it didn't have any effect, even though it was in a state of a dead state. This is the pale horse. The rider of the horse is death, and hell follows after it. The word of God became of none effect, and a hellish religious condition followed after that, when the church completely fell away. And so the word of God was in that kind of state. It's hard for me to see how anybody could overcome into something like that. A condition like that, where they didn't even know the word of God was having no effect. I'm having a hard enough time trying to overcome right now, and I still can't make it. I still hadn't made it, and all the truth has been restored yet. Okay, that's all right.
Okay, now you just got to be saying that you can't see how those people back there overcome. And I'm not trying to jump off the subject, but those people, will they ever get a chance to even make, maybe not the bride, but the earth people? I mean, to me, if they can't.
That's the, Brother York, that's the. There's where the resurrection of the just and unjust come in. If they're just, if they lived a just life according to all that God required of them, they're just. God counts them righteous as they're doing all they know to do in faith. They'll come up in a resurrection down here to make the bride. That's the resurrection of the just. The resurrection of the unjust is not until the end of the 1,000 years. Of course, now I'm teaching this. You know, this, not everybody in the body teaches this way. This is a teaching of Ray E. Lineger, though. So I've got a good friend to stand by. I really believe it with all my heart. I don't just think it, I think I know it. I think I've got enough of the Word of God that I know it. I know that gets you in trouble. Brother Lineger used to say, how many knows this? And then he'd make a statement, he said, period. Oh, God, the brother hated that. You know, they say he made some statements in meetings. You know, you brother don't believe this, you don't believe the truth. That's hard for men to take. You know, sometimes men would make that statement and said, well, you know, if you got it, you got the truth and all the rest of us are wrong, where's that put us? Yeah, that's what he'd say too, but that made them aggravated, you know, at him, because they felt like, you know, how can we appeal to you if God showed you something? How could you not realize you might be wrong? Well, I think God gave Brother Lineger. I don't have the boldness Brother Lineger had, but I think God gave him that. It took somebody with a voice like that to put that out against all kinds of opposition. That's tough, too. Let me just tell you. It takes a special guy that can stand up in opposition where everybody's against you and you're still making statements and teaching and people hammering at you and throwing spears at you. That's tough. I don't know. Yes. Yeah. Let me read this next verse, and that'll be a stopping place. Verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry over them, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. When the word of God fell away finally, the beast and the false prophet gained dominion over the word of God, and it no longer had any effect. That's when they began to give gifts of the ministry one to another. It was no longer God calling, but a priesthood was set up, a papacy was set up. You could be appointed a priest, and you could come into a religious system and get gifts. They gave gifts to one another and made merry and rejoiced, because no longer were they tormented or proven that was false. They didn't have anybody that could stand up and show the falsehood of that system. And so they rejoiced over that and made merry. That's why it's going to take a restoration of the church and a ministry that can show the truth and judge a system of false religion to get God's people out of it. So we'll stop right there. And it's good to have Brother McGowan back home, isn't it? Praise God. Glad to have him back. Glad he's feeling better. See you upstairs in a few minutes.